Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about the real threat to the church. It's a threat from within. It might seem subtle at first. It might seem the kind of thing that if you went to church, you wouldn't notice it. It has crept up on us over time. It used to be that the songs that Christians sang in their worship services were doctrinal. They had content. It used to be that a sermon was about the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was unashamedly so. There was no need, no real need on the preacher's part to talk about you or what's going on in your heart, except to point out that nothing good was going on there, and then to show that everything good took place in the heart and the life of Jesus Christ. It was the law, it was the gospel, it was sin, it was grace. Now things have changed. You walk into the average church and, you know, this threat seems so friendly because it spends all its time talking about you, about how you feel about God. And God is generally an abstraction. Every once in a while, Jesus is mentioned, but he, of course, is more a helper, a therapist, someone who can help you along. He got you going with that death and resurrection thing, and now he's there kind of give you a nudge occasionally. But the cross, that's for the unbeliever. For you, you're going to grow in faith by being obedient. Jesus is now gone from Savior to being a new lawgiver, one with a smiling face, but a lawgiver nonetheless. This is the real threat from within to the church. If you'd like to join us as we talk with Craig Parton about this crossless pietism, our call-in number 1-800-730-2727. The very best callers during this hour will receive Craig's book called The Defense Never Rests. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We'll be freeing up phone lines here in just a second. 1-800-730-2727. Or if you prefer, post your question or your comment on our Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New link and you'll find the forum there ready for your questions and your comments. Craig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Enjoyed the first hour very much.
Let's go to Pueblo, Colorado, and talk with Roman. Roman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well, Roman. What's your question or comment?
Well, my comment was, I think what I was hearing was that, am I hearing that the believer does not have responsibility after salvation? And it's, I'm just trying to get some clarity on what's being said.
Okay, let's see if we can clarify. Roman's been listening to the last hour, Craig. Sort this out for us. Are you saying the believer has no, in Roman's words, responsibility after salvation?
I think what we want to be very clear about, first of all, is we're talking about the fact that when the prodigal son returns to his father, the father does not need to lay on him all the responsibilities. He is a joyful son that has returned. He is a sinner. He is repentant. And his father has taken him back in complete acceptance. There is the only one who was talking about all the things that he should be doing right is the older brother in that parable. And I think it's very clear there, the teaching that Jesus is giving. And the great motivation for the Christian life comes in the complete acceptance that we have with the Father that our sins are forgiven. And there is not then given to us a list of things that we better get our life cleaned up and do. Now, with that said, we make the gospel clear. With that said, is the law have any place in the life of the Christian? And the answer from the Reformation is absolutely. And to Roman, it's absolutely. We talk in terms of when you talk about responsibility, we'll talk to you about the uses of the law. And the law still has a place for the Christian. But first of all, its primary place is that it will always continue to accuse us in order to drive us to our knees to show us our need for the cross. Lex semper accusatat. The law always accuses, and that's its first and primary role in Scripture, is to do that. There is also certainly a use, a theological or what's called the third use of the law. It's appropriate when Scripture teaches on how a Christian is to act and behave. We take that seriously. We teach it. We certainly don't shy away when when Scripture teaches what a Christian should be about doing, caring for the unbeliever, reaching out to unbelievers, persuading them, working with non-Christians, and for those who need to hear the gospel, we would never shy away from that. But we always want to be clear that we're not talking about the gospel there. That's all been done for us and accomplished for us and won at the cross and delivered it to us today in the sacraments. And that when we're talking about our responsibilities as a Christian, we never want to forget the fact that the law is always primarily going to condemn us and show us how much we need the cross.
Well, now on that condemning function of the law always accuses. In many American evangelical churches today, does that law genuinely, is it used so as to crush the Christian and the unbeliever, or is it merely gumming people into submission or to death?
Boy, and that's something that is just an incredibly important question, Todd, that I think every listener that you have has got to go and analyze whether they are indeed hearing the law in its primary function of crushing the sinner and accusing the sinner. Or is the law being used in a way that basically says, you can do it, here it is, shape up, go out, and you can accomplish it. The problem in many churches, evangelical, I'll use that term now because I think it shows itself mostly there, is there isn't a knowledge of the law to begin with, because the category of law and gospel is unique to the Reformation. And so you aren't going to hear solid, strong, often law preaching in evangelical pulpits. You will often hear moralism, which is not you violated one of the Ten Commandments and you deserve to go to hell for it, and that kind of approach. What you'll often hear is something that is not a violation of a biblical absolute, but it's a suggestion of a moralistic approach that is being preached from the pulpit. So you're absolutely right that a majority of the time, you're not going to hear the law and its accusing function from many, many pulpits. And if you are hearing it in its accusing function, then you ought to be hearing the gospel with all its comfort coming from that same pulpit to those same people. And what I'm hearing now oftentimes is when you finally do hear a pastor really preaching the law, he leaves it there. He doesn't bring the comfort of the gospel to his own people. He crushes them in the law and basically tells them, here it is, and leaves them in that kind of despair. And that's really an awful place to be.
You know what I hear so often? This is how I think about it, Craig. It's kind of the little engine that could scenario. The preacher says, okay, we're all little engines, and the law, I'll lay down the tracks. That'll show you the path you are to follow, and then I'm going to stoke your engine real good, the coal of the law back there, a list of things to do this week, and this will get you going. It's the power that will get you up that hill like that little engine, and you can do it. That's what the law is there to tell you, when in fact, if I read Paul correctly, the law is not there to say you can do it. The law is there to say precisely the opposite.
Yeah.
Here it is, what you must do. You can't do it. Christ has done it, is what the gospel answers with.
Yeah, and it's completely counterintuitive to the American personality to be told that it's the forgiveness of your sins, the complete assurance of that forgiveness being preached to you, that is the full motivation for the sanctified Christian life. It is completely counterintuitive, because most pastors who hear that are going to say, now, wait a minute, if I simply give the gospel to my Christian congregation, law and gospel, but if I leave them in the gospel and not with a list of things to do, they're not going to do a thing. This congregation is going to become lazy. I'm going to be talking every week about the forgiveness of sins, and I'm not going to have my people in shape. They're not going to go out and do anything unless I leave them with a list of things to do and tell them, you know, God expects us to do the following 10 things, and if you don't do them, there's a question about how committed you are. And yet the Reformation and a solid law and gospel pulpit will say, I'm going to leave you in the complete assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. You really need to hear that this week, because the law, if it has its way with you, is going to terrorize you. and you need that comfort, and that is the motivation. It's the prodigal son. He didn't need a list of things to do now to please his father. This guy was so happy and thrilled to be back in the forgiveness of his father. This is a guy who's going to want to do anything that his father asks.
And the brother who is measuring his own behavior as compared to his prodigal brother's behavior according to the kind of to-do list for good sons, he is the one who simply cannot understand the celebration at the son who's come home.
That's right. And that older brother is completely rational. His argumentation comes right from my lips as old Adam. I mean, I listen to that brother and I just say, right on. Your younger brother hasn't done squat. He's wasted all the money, all that your father's throwing a party for him. Exactly. You know, this our poor father's being taken in once again here by this. And again, it's just the power, the counterintuitive nature of grace, that those who have been forgiven much love much.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation and take your phone calls at 1-800-730-2727. A little slow on the start. When we come back, more of your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New link, and you'll find the Issues Etc. forum, where you can also post questions or comments for our guest, Craig Parton. We're talking about crossless pietism. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, a former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ. He's United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking crossless pietism. Craig Parton is our guest. Let's go back to the phones. Calling from Woolridge, Missouri, Jerry is on the line. Jerry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I have a kind of a observation slash question, and then I have an observation, if I may.
Sure.
And I'm kind of on the phone. I don't think you're on the radio any longer here. I'm not sure because I'm away from the radio. Can I stay on the phone?
We will let you stay on hold to hear the response to your question or your comment. Go right ahead, Jerry.
Thank you. Concerning music in the meetings, I'm not sure the extent of how much you're including evangelical churches, but so many of the meetings that I've been to, one of the things that is even more distracting than the content of the wording of the whether they think it's praise or worship, there is a difference, is the volume of the music. And apparently the worship teams, the music teams, are really not very approachable about the volume. You know, when people are supposed to be worshiping God and you're just kind of like mouthing the words, you cannot hear yourself or people around you because of the decimals that are coming out of these systems, it's, you know, the the question would to a music leader would be, well, what is the direction of your intent? I mean, are we supposed to be here listening to you, or are we supposed to be worshiping and so we can actually hear ourselves?
Your second point, Jerry?
And the second is that the idea that the gospel is basically forgiveness seems to be less than what the gospel really is. It, you know, the whole idea of power, it says in about three or four places, it says that the gospel is the power of God. And the idea that everything that the Lord did, everything that Jesus did was for man, everything that he did. And to re-examine the gospel and look and see what the gospel is, and to decide that it's, you know, basically forgiveness is really not being very thorough.
Jerry, I got a question before I let you go. Are you Roman Catholic?
No.
All right. Jerry, thank you very much. It sounded an awful lot like, Craig, at least on that second point, you know, that the gospel can't just be basically forgiveness. It can't be all good news from God to us, sins acquitted, put away, period. That's it. You're going to heaven. Sounded an awful lot to me like some comments I often hear from Roman Catholic listeners.
Yeah, it reminds me of a comment that I've heard on occasions, and I think that is appropriate, Todd, your response to that. And my reaction is often the same one I think R.C. Sproul has said. I know when I preach the gospel, when somebody comes up to me afterwards and says, that's just completely dangerous what you just said. You just announced the complete and free forgiveness of sins. It simply can't be that good. And that's exactly what happens when the gospel is purely preached. It sounds completely seditious and undermining of anything that we possibly, as human beings, recognize as rational. It simply can't be that good of news. And my suggestion would be for somebody who's listening, like Jerry, to look at this biblically, and to go back and look at these specifically at the passages that deal with the nature of the gospel. And he was talking about the power of God to salvation. He's talking about Romans 1:16. He couldn't be at a better place in the book of Romans to take a look at there in chapters 4, 5, 6, particularly, at what the nature of the gospel is. Is this free forgiveness really what it's offered in the book of Galatians? And it's really there. I mean, this is the issue of the Christian church with that question. Is it really about the forgiveness of sins, or is there something additional that's involved there? Because if it's something, forgiveness of sins plus something else, then we've got a real issue here that we better get at, because Christianity's distinctiveness in terms of world religions is right at the issue of the forgiveness of sins. It's not at the issue of power. There are a lot of religions that will offer you power, a lot of self-help works that will offer you power, change of life. The occult will offer you power. I mean, it'll offer you a wazoo amount of power. The gospel, though, is really what we're talking about in terms of a complete, unconditional pardon.
Craig, I have, I asked the question about the similarities with Roman Catholic teaching. I have had evangelicals write to me in the course of correspondence and conversation, and say, when we are discussing that very issue, what is the nature of the good news, the gospel? Is it completely undeserved and unconditional acquittal for sins, or is it kind of a reprieve with a parole, and it really depends, the good news really depends upon how good you do after the good news has been pronounced? I've had them write me and say, salvation equals what Jesus did plus my obedience. And when I point out that is precisely the teaching of Rome,
yeah,
they're flabbergasted. They don't
right.
know what to do with it.
No, and that's correct, that why so many evangelicals are turning to Rome is because the theology is precisely the same. And it's just that Rome systematizes it for them. It gives them a historical process for them to be able to use, whether it's praying the rosary or whatever it may be. But that's exactly what we're setting up an entire generation of evangelicals to look at. It's that question exactly. If it's Christ plus my obedience, you're at Rome.
Now, at Jerry's first point, I don't want to leave that unspoken to. We might find some reason to agree with him there. The basic question in his comment seemed to be, what has become of congregational singing? I've been to contemporary churches and preached there where it's sold as increasing congregational participation in the singing, but very often it becomes a concert where in the contemporary worship service, the praise band is singing, the people, you know, a few of them are kind of singing along. Some of them are just sitting there watching. I can't tell whether it's congregational singing or concert.
Yeah, yeah, and maybe even the bigger question is, where's the cross-section of people from the community in these things? Where are the aged saints who are near death who are being ministered to by this? Where is the cross-cultural aspect of the gospel going on when you have music that is so categorized by its style? And that's really the difficulty of this. People think they're doing contemporary music, and the fact of the matter is there isn't. Music style changes so very, very rapidly. They just picked up a particular slice of it, and they're calling it contemporary Christian music. And that may appeal to a very limited, and generally does, a very, very limited number of people. And the Christian church is not about just appealing to a limited number of people. And Jerry's comments there are insightful about his concern that what's going on with technology, this fixation on technology and the most recent way of presenting the music, is really consuming what the importance and what the point and goal is of the sing praises of our Lord in his saving office should be in the church service.
Maybe another question to ask yourself, folks, when you're sitting in church, and maybe you go to one of the evangelical churches and you've heard the diagnosis of crossless pietism, and like it or not, it sounds a lot like what you get on Sunday morning. Ask yourself this question. Is the technology, the medium, the praise band, the speakers, the amplifiers, are they calling the shots? The big screen, has it become this? Well, we've got the big screen. We've got the praise band. It's already assembled. We pretty much have to give them something to do. We pretty much have to use them in some way. So that now the medium is calling the shots rather than what? The message. And sometimes the medium gets in the way of the message. You begin to wonder, well, if we can only project three lines of text up onto the big screen for people to sing, can we really do hymns? I guess not. Let's do the praise choruses. If the band is not instrumented to do doctrinal hymns, let's do something a little lighter. See what I mean? We'll be right back. What is the proper role of Christian apologetics? Is Christian apologetics even necessary? Is there a popular confusion of apologetics and evangelism? What is the proper role of reason and logic in the Christian faith? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Defense Never Rests online at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1347. Europe is about to experience an unprecedented calamity. It is October, and merchants are returning to Sicily from trade activities on Asia's Black Sea. They bring a variety of products from China. They also bring with them the bubonic plague. An eyewitness writes, realizing what a deadly disaster had come to them, the people quickly drove the Italians from their city. But the disease remained, and soon death was everywhere. Bodies were left in empty houses, and there was no one to give them Christian burial. People blamed the disease on the Avignon papacy, or the Jews, or personal immorality. In truth, the disease known as the Black Death was transmitted from rodents to humans by fleas. 25 million people died over 5 years. It all began in 1347, in the year of our Lord.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues, etc. The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss answering the moral skeptic. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski of the University of Texas will be our guest. Is there such a thing as absolute moral truth? What are the basic principles of what is often called natural law? And what happens when we deny the things that we can't not know, these common moral truths? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on the program for the rest of the summer and into the fall, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're at our website, be sure to read several articles written by our guest in this hour, Craig Parton, including one called The New White Wine Pietists. The website address, issuesetc.org. Let's go to Mountain View, California, and talk to John. John, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Hi, I've got a question about water baptism. Way back in the early 60s, when I was a child, I was raised a Catholic, and obviously I was baptized. Later in life, I became born again, and I made no attempt to have a water baptism. Does this... I have two questions. The first one, does this affect the level of indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And my second question is, once an individual is saved and that individual backslides and maybe continues in sin, is there a level of forgiveness that one can step over the line with?
Okay, those are two good questions, John. Let me see if I can take a swing at the baptism one before I hand it off to Craig there. Now, you asked whether or not being baptized as a baby and then later having this experience you call being born again, whether or not being rebaptized would have increased your level of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'll just direct you very simply to what Scripture has to say. In fact, Peter, at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out in that extraordinary way, first upon the disciples and then, you will note, upon those who were baptized. What does he say after preaching the Pentecost sermon and the people say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent every one of you and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children." Now, in those simple words, I think is the answer to your entire question. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes through that gift of baptism. Be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't talking about anything other than water baptism, because that's precisely what they did with the 3,000 that day. And he says the promise is for you and for your children. You were born again when you were baptized as a baby. Now, your realization of that may have taken some years to develop. You may have grown in the faith. You may have wandered away and been brought back to the faith. But what God did for you in baptism that one time is the same thing he did for those 3,000 believers there at Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit, even for you as a child. Craig, your response to John there.
Yeah, I would just say, the fact is the Holy Spirit was not, on a vacation during your first baptism. And Scripture is very clear that there's one baptism, and I think it's important that we not give the impression to the outside world that God had something go wrong the first time, and I need to fix it now the second time. Nothing went wrong the first time. I don't know what all happened to you, John, in whatever your life brought your way after that baptism, but there was nothing wrong as to what God was doing in the assumed what it was a Trinitarian baptism, which is what it would have been in the Catholic Church. So I think Todd's exactly right. On your backsliding issue, maybe I'll stab at that and let Todd follow that up. Lutherans are, there's some people, folks, who say if somebody ends up in a situation where they were a Christian and then they denounce Christ and say they never were, or that they're no longer a Christian, the person will say, well, that person never was therefore a Christian. Others say, well, you can lose your salvation, every Wednesday night by what your conduct is. And Lutherans simply say, we want to make sure we include all of the scriptural data on the issue of sin and its consequences. We certainly believe that apostasy is possible, that it's possible for a person to literally walk out of the Christian faith by saying, I no longer want to have anything to do with this. And we think there are scriptural verses for that, and we take sin very, very seriously. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that every time a person sins that they somehow have gone out of the kingdom. The Christian life, as Luther said, no Christian is more than a day old. It's a constant issue of repentance and faith that goes until the day that we die. Does a dangerous point come where if a person continues in sin and hardens themselves, they may be in trouble? Absolutely. I think that clearly can happen. But the consequence of that, the ultimate consequence is apostasy. There's no sin that can separate you from Christ. But a person can say, and we think Scripture indicates it, a person can say, that's it. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want anything to do with this forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ anymore. I'll have it on my own.
John, stay on hold. I'd like to send you Craig's book, The Defense Never Rests. One thing on that, you have made a point of this many times, Craig, as we've talked before and in your writing. The gospel is still there to be preached, even to the failing Christian, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think that's an important thing to realize. We can oftentimes get a very, very strange view that after we become Christians, we really shouldn't have these battles anymore, and we really shouldn't be falling into these problems that we have anymore. The fact of the matter is, warfare really begins once you become a Christian. Now you've got the old Adam warring against the new man. And as Luther says, that Christian life is really daily repentance. It's drowning that old man daily. He still wants to pop up. But that is the Christian life in the church militant on this earth, is a battle until the day we die. And that's not taught clearly in many, many pulpits. The idea is often given that it's those people that are cruising through all this that really get to be teachers in the Christian church, and they get to do the stuff up front in front of everyone else. If you're really struggling with sin, and it's really whacking you, and you don't seem to be making a lot of progress, there's not a lot of place for you in many Christian circles. And there, the gospel comes forward to you, and there's no place that you can sink lower than where the gospel is going to be able to lift you up and cover, in the shed blood of Christ, cover that sin.
In Franklin Park, Illinois, Dennis, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, how are you tonight?
Very well.
Great.
Good. I just rededicated my life recently, and I had a 25-year backsliding period. I was baptized in the Spirit and in the water, immersed in the water when I was 20 years old in the Air Force, North Carolina. But that's just a short background. I'm going to make it brief. But what's helped me, and where the Holy Spirit's with me every day now, is I joined a new church with a different type of ministry that I think is very effective for maintaining the high level of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, and an inspirational type, more of a charismatic type church. It's a small church, which I like, just like, you know, going on a campus in a smaller setting. It seems like it's more effective, like the Spirit seems to reach and the message reaches your heart more, and that's really impressed me. And then they do a lot of praise and worship, but a lot of emphasis on witnessing and dedication to God and praising and glorifying God, you know, in a very zealous manner, and that's really made a big difference in my life.
So, Dennis, what do you think is required for a church to be Spirit-filled?
I think the pastor or the reverend, whatever the title is of the church, he has to be Spirit-filled and prepare himself and be a good example for all those that he's tending, the flock that he's tending. And I noticed in other churches I went to, a lot of times the pastor wasn't really a good example. He wasn't very zealous, and the format was kind of drab, and the people were like going through the motions. I call them plastic people in the pews, and I don't notice that to any as great an extent in the type of church that I'm going to now that I just described.
Dennis, thank you very much for the call. Craig, your assessment of Dennis's experience here that he's recounted for us.
Yeah, I think it's very important when someone like Dennis is discussing the issue of the Holy Spirit that we be directed back to how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. I mean, He is there, as they say, the self-effacing one of the Trinity, shining the light on Christ, His work on the cross, the forgiveness of sins that has been won there. And that's how you know the Holy Spirit is around, Dennis, I would say. The Word of God is being taught. It's being divided cleanly between law and gospel. And Christ in His saving office is being put before you. Where the Word is, where Christ is, and the sacraments are, that's where we say the Holy Spirit is, regardless of whether people are, quote, seem very motivated, regardless of whether people are singing songs the way with the kind of attitude or the emotion that we think they should be singing. God promises to be present, and the Holy Spirit is linked absolutely with the Word of God. And I think that it can oftentimes be lost sight of when you're explaining how you know, and Todd asked, how do you know it's a Spirit-filled congregation? There wasn't any discussion of the Word or of Christ. And that makes us in the Reformation very nervous.
Well, the point being that that the Holy Spirit can't be conjured through the zeal of the pastor or the people, through the innovation of the worship style, through the level of enthusiasm that people are able to maintain week to week or day to day. The Holy Spirit comes through that objective preaching of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah,
no matter how I feel about it, no matter what kind of personality my pastor could muster for me on Sunday morning.
That's right. And it's quite important to keep that in mind, that where that is happening, the Holy Spirit is present. And again, you know, there's a whole different variety of personalities and how they react. And just because people are excited does not necessarily mean God, the Holy Spirit, is present. Now, I don't care how happy they are. I don't care how, you know, excited everyone is. If I'm not hearing the Word of God there and Christ being preached at the center of it, I don't care who says the Holy Spirit's present. Luther had a little confrontation on the same topic where he wasn't very impressed that somebody claimed that the Holy Spirit was present. You need to tell me, where's the Word of God? What's the role of the Word of God there? And what are you saying about Christ?
Craig Parton is our guest. We'll come back and we'll deal with some of the questions and comments that you've written to us via email right after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why are the sermons and songs in many evangelical churches more about the Christian than the Christ? What does it mean to be truly evangelical? Can a crossless Christianity ever be truly evangelical? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order this powerful critique of American Christianity by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order The Defense Never Rests online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Folks, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., you need to get Craig Parton's new book called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. This book covers the twofold mission of Issues, Etc. First, to defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation, and second, to equip you to better defend Orthodox Christianity in today's postmodern culture. You can order the book, The Defense Never Rests, online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under that What's New section, you're going to find information on this book. It costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also purchase Craig Parton's book, The Defense Never Rests, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Here's their number, 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call or when you write, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, 1-800-325-3040. Craig, Andy writes us from Los Angeles, and this is what he asks. In The Defense Never Rests, two statements stuck out to me. One, quote, at its center, Luther's theology is cross-centered, objective, and verifiable in the most critical sense of the word. Here's another quote. Thus, all non-Christian religious positions suffer from the same flaw, untestability. Now, Andy asks this. Does crossless pietism fall into that same problem of untestability? I'm thinking of the hymn, He Lives, which has the line, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Your response, Craig?
Precisely and exactly, and he's hit it on the head. This is the problem with pietism is the presentation of the cross to unbelievers is really not a presentation of the objective gospel as we've discussed it in this hour. It's a presentation of what my response is, the joy Jesus has given me in my heart. You should become a Christian because Jesus will make you joyful. This has changed my life in the following ways, but there is no way to verify that. There's no way to verify that those changes are due to Jesus versus due to some other psychological factors. My point in saying that the cross and that Lutheranism is cross-centered and verifiable is it's based on God's entrance into this world in the person of Jesus Christ and the incarnation, and particularly at the cross and in the resurrection. Those are historical events that can be verified like any other claim of history. And pietism is really not interested in presenting the historical facts of Christianity to the unbeliever. And for that reason, to the extent that they are subjectivistic in their approach to the unbeliever, they are ultimately unverifiable.
So in other words, the Mormon who visits my door and says, I have a testimony. I've read the Book of Mormon, this testimony from Joseph Smith. My life has been changed.
Sure.
And I have a burning in the bosom that convinces me of the truth of this Book of Mormon is making a claim no less dubious than the Christian who says, well, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, that's good. But the real good news is that my life has changed and I'm an altogether different person. And you ought to, if you could only be inside my heart and see how I feel every day.
Right. And that offers nothing to a society that has innumerable options before it. We have the Eastern religions, the cover of Time magazine on meditation that'll help your life. Christianity is not the only voice out there saying, try me, your life will be changed and it'll be happier and more fulfilled. In fact, Christianity doesn't say exactly that. Yes, your life will be fulfilled, but it may not be for the reasons and on the basis that you think it will. God is going to meet your real need, which is the forgiveness of your sins and dealing with your sinful nature. And it may be kind of ugly between now and the day that you die and join the church triumphant. For us to go around and claim that people's lives are going to be improved in some tangible way in this world is just false advertising. You have no idea what the Lord may do to somebody's life. As Jesus says, he's come to bring a sword. In certain cases, it's divided families. I mean, you don't hear a lot about that. Become a Christian and watch your family fall apart.
Another listener writes this. I recently finished reading your book regarding the defense. I thought your book was very enlightening and intend to send a copy to a disillusioned Lutheran Church Missouri Synod baby boomer friend of mine. However, I was struck by your indictment of baby boomers who evidently caused your family to leave the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod due to its promotion of the church growth movement. It seems to me that the pastor who admitted these uncatechized Lutherans into the church was primarily at fault, whether a baby boomer or not. Of course, the church's elders were also at fault. In summary, the problem regarding the church growth movement and the baby boomers seems to be oversimplified in your book. There's a critique. Your response?
Yeah, I think it's a very good point that the ultimate problems in churches that allow the uncatechized and people who are not doctrinally aware or see the importance of doctrine is ultimately a problem that the pastor and the church elders really must deal with. And unfortunately, in many churches, those without a lot of doctrinal knowledge and who aren't really committed to propagating the truths of the faith and apologetics, etc., are in positions of teaching authority in the church, and they really don't care very much about doctrine. And it's a tremendous danger. My point in the book was not that baby boomers drove me out of whatever arm of the Lutheran Church that we happened to be in at that time. That's really a minor aspect of the book. My point in that was simply to say that baby boomers are the most self-possessed group of folks in the Christian church today, and they're absolutely dictatorial when it comes to how church music will be handled. I found them to be, in general, some of the most uneducated about Lutheran theology, and at the same time, cutting no flexibility for people that simply wanted to be Lutheran, wanted the hymnal, wanted to sing the old hymns, have the good old liturgy, and learn the Lutheran faith. It was demanded that we enter into contemporary Christian worship, which I had just been doing for 20 years as a Baptist.
All right. We have time for one more emailer here, and this will also serve very well, I think, as our final question for you, Craig. Daniel writes this. You talked about living your life under the cross. What do you mean by that? Aren't we called to move past the cross and live our lives by the Spirit? About 1 minute to answer.
Yeah, and which is why evangelical churches don't have Christ on the cross in them. In fact, we live under the shed blood of Christ delivered to us in the sacraments every day. I mean, that is the life that a Christian can never leave. We never leave the side of Christ where that shed blood has been given to us and today is delivered to us in the gospel as he presents it to us now. for us to move away from that is, as we've mentioned in the last hour, is to move into the temptation of the theology of glory that wants to talk about my response, what I do about that, my future exciting things that are going to happen in my life. And as soon as I move in that direction, I'm going to talk less about Christ and what he has done for me. It is absolutely inevitable. When people get into the theology of glory and want to move away from living life sub crucis under that forgiveness of sins, ultimately what is lost there is Christ himself. And that's the great danger. So no, if people want to say, you know, all you do is talk about the cross and Christ and the shed blood, that's fine. That's fine, because then when I'm going to talk about me, I'm going to talk about my failure.
Craig Parton, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure always, Todd.
Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He's a former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal Craig's written in the latest edition, or if you'd like to help support Issues Etc., A Voice in the Wilderness of American Evangelicalism, by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, 1-800-737-0172 or Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. If you leave the cross, if your preacher leaves the cross behind and moves on to you, if you leave the cross in your personal life as a Christian, in your devotion, and just get on the track as the little engine that could with your to-do list on how you're going to please God and prove you're a Christian, if you leave the cross, you leave Jesus. That is the only place he has promised to be for you. If you still need Jesus, you still need Jesus hanging dead on that cross for you, the sacrifice for your sins. If you still need Jesus, you still need Jesus who rose from the dead and bore his blood as that sacrifice before his Father, constantly interceding for you with what? The blood he shed at the cross for your forgiveness. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.